Somebody tell me in a word, what is situation ethics? Okay, anybody got something different than that, or? Okay. Anything else?
Why is it doesn't bother anybody else, it's okay to do it.
All right.
Something in which one situation, this action might be right, but another might be wrong.
Okay.
It's a kind of thing that's in this long term game values clarification, determining what your own values are.
Interesting. Okay, so go ahead. Yeah, right or wrong depends on the situation. Okay, some of what you've said is rightfully described as situation ethics per se. Some of what you said probably should not be called situation ethics as a technical term, but probably should be called relativistic ethics. The two are close, but not matching. Situation ethics is a part of the morality crisis of our day. And there is that. At what point is it wrong to do certain things? At what point is it right to do others? And one might draw a parallel between actions on the one hand that follow a norm. Here I have a law or a principle that says this is wrong, period. And here I have a principle that says this may be right or wrong depending on the circumstances in which it is done. Let me just lay on you a couple of things that people have said recently. For example, is wife swapping immoral? Quote, "It's not wrong as long as we have a meaningful relationship, as long as we don't hurt anybody." Another one, "Is cheating in college immoral?" Quote, "Which is the greater evil, to cheat or to flunk out?" Or a third, "Is it wrong to plant a bomb in the nation's capital?" Quote, "The system is so corrupt that the only solution is to burn it down. If the evils of the establishment can be eliminated by demolishing banks, universities, and federal buildings, it's worth the price." Now, in all three of those cases, you have individuals who justify the actions in question, saying, "I have not done wrong." Traditional morality in our culture is almost a thing of the past. If you were to go to the campus of any large or perhaps small secular university today and talk for any length of time with a cross-section of students, you would be confronted by relativism. You would be confronted by the notion that, one, things are not necessarily right or wrong by prejudgment, and two, mostly they are determined to be right or wrong by the attitudes of people in question. Whoever those people might be is somewhat changeable. It could be the whole society or some segment of it or whatever. But in any case, traditional morality is virtually a thing of the past. It is extremely difficult to get students in places like this to actually believe that without experiencing it. The Western world has undergone such a change in morality that the process can hardly be labeled as anything less than a revolution. Now, it might be one thing to see it, and it's not that easy to believe until you do see it, but it may be one thing to see it in secular culture. That's one thing. Somehow, it's hard to believe, but when we see it, we're not that surprised. Well, yeah, those people are lost. But a further problem arises today from the fact that the situation ethics whole milieu is coming into the evangelical church by leaps and bounds, and many old questions are being reevaluated as a result. Traditionally, many well-meaning people were tricked into arguing for moral behavior not on the basis of principle, but on the basis of desired results. The idea, for example, that everyone has his price has been fairly well established in American society. If it's worth it, he'll do it. Who wouldn't change the odometer reading on his used car if he could get a few more dollars for it, especially if he could be guaranteed not to be caught? Or who wouldn't suppress a few records at income tax time if he could escape some of the payment? If you want to have a little fun with secular society, stand against those principles and confront someone with them. For example, if you discover that a grocery store clerk has given you a quarter too much change, take it back into her. If you want to see somebody have a nervous breakdown, just take it in and hand it to her and tell her she gave you too much money. Our culture just does not know how to handle that sort of thing today. Many of those who were told to be honest because honesty is the best policy, or to avoid crime because crime doesn't pay, or not to exchange to engage in premarital sex because you might get pregnant or contract VD, have discovered that honesty often gets one into trouble. In fact, criminals are among the wealthiest people in the world, especially the smart ones. And all a girl needs to have more fun is a bottle of pills and occasional shot of penicillin. In short, if the reasons for not doing something have been reversed or eliminated, then why not do it? And this is the spawning ground of what is known today as situation ethics. Now, situation ethics is specifically, as a technical term, specifically a Christian, and I use the word in quotes, it is a Christian system. It is not a pagan system, it is a Christian system. Those who promulgated it purported to be Christians, purported to be spelling out what the Bible says, and purported to be telling you and me that we are old-fashioned. Situation ethics is morality based on desired results, and it is normally argued for on the basis of the fact that very often ethical decisions must be made in a choice between two evils, one of which may be described as lesser than the other. Situation ethicists are famous for their illustrations, such as, for example, suppose, and this one I just read in preparation for our class, suppose you were ordered at gunpoint to rape a girl. And the penalty for not obeying the order would be that she would be immediately shot. Would it not then be right to rape her? You see what is being asked here. You have two evils, rape and murder. If you refuse to rape, are you not then responsible for the murder? So rape turns out to be the lesser of two evils. Or some real life situations, thinking of the Congo uprisings, where a missionary wife was approached by military officers and sexual favors were requested of her. And she was told that these sexual favors would save her husband either slow, torturous murder or months of torture without murder. What should she do? etc., etc. The illustrations abound, but those are the kinds of illustrations, the lesser of two evils that the situation ethicist will use. The perpetrator of situation ethics is Joseph Fletcher. Situation ethics, the new morality, and I would like to read you an example from the latter portion of his book entitled Sacrificial Adultery. As the Russian armies drove westward to meet the Americans and British at the Elbe, a Soviet patrol picked up a Mrs. Bergmeier foraging food for her three children. Unable even to get word to the children and without any clear reason for it, she was taken off to a prison camp in the Ukraine. Her husband had been captured in the Bulge and taken to a POW camp in Wales. When he was returned to Berlin, he spent weeks and weeks rounding up his children. Two, Ilsa 12 and Paul 10, were found in a detention school run by the Russians, and the oldest, Hans 15, was found hiding in a cellar near the Alexanderplatz. Their mother's whereabouts remained a mystery, but they never stopped searching. She, more than anything else, was needed to re-knit the family in that dire situation of hunger, chaos, and fear. Meanwhile, in the Ukraine, Mrs. Bergmeier learned through a sympathetic commandant that her husband and family were trying to keep together and find her. But the rules allowed them to release her for only two reasons. One, illness needing medical facilities beyond the camps, in which case she would be sent to a Soviet hospital elsewhere. Two, pregnancy, in which case she would be returned to Germany as a liability. She turned things over in her mind and finally asked a friendly Volga German camp guard to impregnate her, which he did. Her condition being medically verified, she was sent back to Berlin and to her family. They welcomed her with open arms, even when she told them how she had managed it. When the child was born, they loved him more than all the rest on the view that little Dietrich had done more for them than anybody. When it was time for him to be christened, they took him to the pastor on a Sunday afternoon. After the ceremony, they sent Dietrich home with the children and sat down in the pastor's study to ask him whether they were right to feel as they did about Mrs. Bergmeier and Dietrich. Should they be grateful to the Volga German? Had Mrs. Bergmeier done a good and right thing? That's Fletcher's whole approach. He was joined by John A.T. Robinson, the Anglican Bishop of Woolwich in Britain, in his book Honest to God. And this stirred what is today known as the Honest to God debate. But basically, the same idea comes out here, in which Robinson discusses the new morality, and I won't take time to read you much of the same sort of thing that Fletcher talks about in his situation ethics. What I am proposing to you is perhaps twofold today. One, it seems to me that as unpalatable as it may seem to you, that person who aspires to be a Christian leader in modern 20th century society had better understand what situation ethics is, what it is all about, and what his answers are to the questions that it raises. Those answers are not easy in many cases, but they cannot be ignored by a person who wants to be influential, either in winning unbelievers to Christ or in having some influence over the growth process of believers. Now, secondly, it seems to me that one needs to understand situation ethics in order to chart his own course in life. Because it seems to me, although I'm not altogether willing to admit that life is more complex than it once was, it seems to me that in some ways that is the case, and that very often it is correct that decisions seem to be between the lesser of two evils. And I need to settle in my own mind, perhaps as an ongoing process, the kinds of questions that are raised in the situation ethics arena. Now, the reason at the beginning that I differentiated between some of your comments and others is because I would make a distinction between situation ethics, which is purportedly a Christian phenomenon, and existentialist ethics, which is not. Existentialist ethics is relativity at its best, or worst perhaps, but perhaps could be best summed up in Jean-Paul Sartre's philosophy. Have you guys seen the first Schaeffer films? Not the ones on abortion and what, but the first ones. You are seeing them? How Should We Then Live? No, that's the one. Okay, you're going to see the others? Okay, look for one segment. I don't remember which one it's in. But there's this little old lady in France on a busy Parisian street. To illustrate Sartre's philosophy of existentialism and total relativism, which says I must make decisions on the basis of what I want to do at the moment rather than on the basis of any predetermined norm in order to be truly authentic, truly fulfilled in life. And the illustration is brought out that if Sartre is correct, one cannot judge right or wrong any more in the one case than in the other, as to either helping the old lady across the street, and this dude comes up and this busy street, and he helps her across, and she goes down the street muttering merci beaucoup, and you can't distinguish between that, says Schaeffer, and the next guy who comes along in his car, and rather than to get out and help her across the street, he simply runs over her and goes on. And total relativism has no way of determining that one case is any different from the other. Both of them did what they felt was the thing for them to do in order to become authentic at the moment. In that sense, there is a dearth of situation ethics around, because there are very few people who will actually live by that principle. I remember some time ago that the question of the Edelin trial. Have you guys heard of the Edelin case where a doctor was brought into court not for abortion, but for murder, because he had aborted her. Her baby, in the course of the abortion, was healthy and normal, and he killed it, because after all, it was an abortion, but it could well have lived without the help of any kind of special equipment. And so they brought him to trial for murder. And in the course of that whole thing, on WBZ in Boston, which I happened to be visiting right at that time because my wife is from Boston, a talk show moderator was taking calls. And he loudly proclaimed that this woman had a right over her own body, irrespective of any other consideration whatsoever. Hang it on your beak. Her right to choice is absolute and final. Various and sundry people called in and asked him various questions, and he only got louder and louder in his condemnation of those who would like to take away from her privilege and freedom. This talk show moderator happened to be Jewish. And it had to happen sooner or later, and it wasn't me, honest. A guy called and asked him whether he felt that the choice by Hitler to exterminate Jews fell into precisely the same category. And he screamed into the microphone, "Oh no, that's totally different." But the problem is, it wasn't. You see, in purporting to be a situationist, a total relativist, he really was not. In any case, in an attempt to answer questions of this nature, man can adopt, according to Fletcher, three methods. The first he identifies as the method of legalism. Now he says, with this approach, the legalist would insist that Mrs. Bergmeier clearly did wrong because adultery is wrong. With this approach, one enters into every decision-making situation encumbered with a whole apparatus of prefabricated rules and regulations. Not just the spirit, but the letter of the law reigns. Its principles codified in rules are not merely guidelines or maxims to illuminate the situation. They are directives to be followed. Solutions are preset, and you can look them up in a book, a Bible, or a confessor's manual, etc., etc. So the idea that the Bible has binding authority in all situations, even when a mother is locked in a Russian prison. Thus, the legalist can know in advance whether a given act is right or wrong, apart from the context of any situation. And so, says Fletcher, legalism must be jettisoned because it is more concerned with law than it is with people. I've heard, incidentally, CBC students make that accusation. Comes directly out of Fletcher's book. Very interesting. All right. Secondly, he identifies another method whereby one can approach such a question, which he calls antinomianism. Antinomianism, as some of you know, is a combination of two Greek words, anti, against, and nomos, law. Antinomians believe in direct diametric opposition to legalists that there are no rules or standards to follow, that the individual is living in a world he cannot understand, and there are no principles by which he can judge moral actions. Ethical decisions, therefore, are random, erratic, and unpredictable, and there is no objective criteria for good and evil. It's immaterial, totally. What decision is made? The fact that he decides is the significant thing. Antinomians, of course, would not criticize Mrs. Bergmeier's decision. The commandment forbidding adultery would not be valid under any circumstance. Who are you to say that adultery is wrong? There is no basis for determining whether the act is moral or immoral, and the fact that she made a decision is commendable. What she decided is immaterial. Yes?
What would you say
in direct opposition? Direct opposition to legalism. Legalism says the rule always holds. Antinomianism says there isn't any rule that ever holds. Now, Fletcher says he wants to reject both of these, both legalism and its opposite, antinomianism, and adopt what he calls situationism, which seeks a middle path between the two. Situationists, he says, have often been erroneously, of course, called antinomians, and he reacts strongly against this and rejects antinomianism. Situationists believe that they have found an absolute. And that is why it is strictly speaking, not quite correct to call situation ethics total relativism. Situationists believe they have found an absolute. They will argue longly and loudly for it. There is one only such absolute. They can bring it to any situation. It is called love. Fletcher, on that basis, would commend Mrs. Bergmeier. Why? Not because she chose the lesser of two evils, he says. She did not do something wrong because she was constrained by love to do it. There is no such classification for Fletcher. To do something in love for him is right ipso facto, period. Yes?
I have a problem. I think that the Bible sets for us certain standards and laws. I'm not, that's not my deal. But we have certain laws which we apply to our lives. So I don't think you can throw out situation ethics completely. Because to a certain extent, we are supposed to apply our laws and principles to our situation.
Yeah? I would agree with you. However, I think when all is said and done, I would like to jettison situation ethics completely And even though what I would adopt bears some similarity to certain aspects of it, I would like to call it by a different name for certain obvious reasons. So what you're saying has some merit, but surely when one brings up love as a norm, we're getting pretty close to a biblical factor, are we not? Yes.
The question is that the end justifies the means?
No. At least he says not. It is not that I am looking for a certain end. It is that I am applying the principle of love now. Whatever results from that is immaterial. So I'm not really trying to judge what will result even. I'm simply applying a principle. Now, it may be impossible to do that, so your comment may be more astute than it appears, but in any case, Fletcher says no.
It seems to me that it's kind of evident by Scripture that if God wanted Mrs. What's-Her-Face, whatever her name was, to get back with her husband, that he would supply the means. It just shows a lack of faith that they would, you know, that God would work through circumstances, and therefore that's just like with Abraham and Sarah, where she brought in the concubine to have a baby instead of waiting on God to supply the means in the circumstances.
Okay, what you're saying leads to the second, what I would identify as the second major objection, and because of the way our time is going, I better give you the two major objections that I have to situation ethics, and then we, whatever time we have left, we can go ahead and say some other things. I would introduce to you a very good book on situation ethics, on relativism in general. It's called Relativism in Contemporary Christian Ethics by Millard Erickson. Erickson teaches, I think, at Bethel, yes, in St. Paul. But, yeah, Relativism in Contemporary Christian Ethics, Millard Erickson. And he discusses relativism in various forms, including situation ethics. And in his final chapter, he charts an alternative approach, which he calls principial. Rather than situational. That is, there are, not legalistic in the sense of there are rules which must be made to apply in all cases to every circumstance, but there are principles which are pointed out in Scripture to which we must give credence. The first objection, and there are more than two that he has, but I consider these to be the two most important ones, ones that I was mouthing long before Erickson published his book. The first one is that situation ethicists virtually never, I can find nowhere that primary source material of situation ethics defines love. Love, as you know, in our society, can mean anything. The psychology department at USC defines love as sweating palm to palm. If you don't define love, you haven't said anything. Love is just one of those words that can mean anything you want it to mean. And so, in the first thing that I read here, wife swapping is not wrong as long as we have a meaningful relationship. What on earth is a meaningful relationship? Every relationship is meaningful. I've never had a relationship that wasn't meaningful, including times when people were shooting at me. Those were very meaningful relationships. So it seems to me that situation ethics without defining love is totally helpless. Secondly, the principle that comes up here has to do with... say what you said again so I can get the... Yeah, that's the point. Providence is the word I'm searching for. A total lack of faith in God as a provident agent in a difficult situation. There are many ethical decisions that if the results are totally up to man in this time frame are absolutely impossible. With that, I agree wholeheartedly with the situation ethicist. But it seems to me that Mrs. Bergmeister had a different avenue open to her. Had she been a Christian, had she had faith in God. I see people both in Scripture and in my experience whose faith in God has paid off in ways that I couldn't begin to explain to you in principle of the things that happened. Look at Peter sitting in jail. Look at Paul and Silas sitting in jail. And look at some of the things that God did within the context of Scripture. And it seems to me that a child of God in Mrs. Bergmeister's position could have called out to her God, and her God could have reversed that situation totally. Situation ethicists say nothing whatsoever about that. Thirdly, I would say that if one examines, studies perhaps the term love in Scripture, one discovers that only God has a mind who can tell us, even after we define what it is. And if you want to define it, it's very easily defined. Love is the kind that Fletcher and others are talking about has got to be agape. And agape is very, very simply operating in the best interest of the other person at my expense. That's what love is. And the Scripture screams that at us over and over and over and over again. But you tell me, in difficult situations, how to figure out what is in the best interest of another person. You say, well, I should always floweringly dote over that person. I say to you, hogwash. If you raise your children that way, they'll trample you down and go to hell as a result of your doting lack of love. That's not what love is. And I see a God who alone knows how love applies to situations. And even if one wants to talk of results, I see a God who alone knows what results will accrue from a given action. And I hear him saying to me, here is what love will do in this situation. And I hear him saying to me, do you want to commit adultery? Adultery is wrong. Adultery cannot ever be carried out without harming another person. So hang adultery on your beak. That's what I hear God saying. And for me to take another approach is to make myself into God. And it seems to me that that's what the situationist does. It comes, it seems, out of existentialist philosophy, which is basically, and I would accuse Fletcher of being basically anti-metaphysical in his whole approach. The here and now is the only thing that could possibly matter. And therefore, I'm shut up to now. And there is no God up there, and there is no time beyond here. And here I am. Yes.
Doesn't Fletcher or Robinson try to find a biblical premise in situational ethics from Matthew 12:1, where it says the apostles were hungry, they couldn't pray? I read something recently about that.
Yeah, I think Robinson does that. They may both do it, but...
Do we have any right to tell a non-Christian who does not under the law or it doesn't have the Spirit of God that the situation ethics is wrong for them? I'm not saying that we do, or we don't understand.
Well, there are two ways to get at that answer. I think it's wrong to suppose that there is any creature in God's universe that is not subject to his law. So anything that does not operate according to his law and in conformity with his character is doomed to self-destruction. But on the other hand, what I think is workable sometimes in approaching the non-Christian and his relativism is simply to show him that he is not really relativistic, that he is not willing to carry relativism into areas where it would be particularly embarrassing to him. And just like the guy on the Boston station, he does not want to say that Hitler was right. He just wants to say that this woman should abort if she wants to. And he would like to separate those two, but you can't do it. And this is where the contemporary relativist in society just gets all hung up, because there are certain things he'll go with and certain things he won't. Well, y'all just got me wound up, and the bell rings. So, see you later.